Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. What a wonderful pleasure it is to meet together with you guys this morning. So, we come here once again, as is our weekly tradition, to remember our Lord and Savior and take part in the symbolic emblems of His body. And it's also a time for us to come together as an ecclesial body, giving us opportunities to connect with our brothers and sisters, a time to recharge our spiritual battery and drink deeply from the Word of God. But do we feel rejuvenated coming here? Do we feel the importance of these moments? And are we feeling attentive and in tune with the atmosphere of the ecclesia, or the well-being of each of our brothers and sisters? For my time this morning, I prepared my exhortation based off some of my recent reflections, and one of those being the idea of gratitude and thankfulness. As we go on, we'll also touch on humility and how it is required of us as servants. And we will also look at some examples in Scripture. So now, I've been thinking during the week leading up to this talk and over the previous month of how much in my life I'm actually thankful for and how much I instead take for granted, or I even believe come from the fruits of my own labor. It can be quite a humbling exercise to really take time and stop and think about every aspect of your life down to each minuscule detail and realize how blessed we all are. Every one of us has things we wish we could change or would like to improve in our lives. But if we abide by what Scripture tells us, then we would see we have been given everything and more. If we think back to the men and women of old and the lifestyles they lived, we can very quickly be thankful for how many things that we might take for granted today. For example, the water in which we drink. At work the other day, my coworkers were discussing over lunch their preferred brands of water and how some types are significantly better than others. They were talking about how they won't even drink water if it is not out of their preferred type of material, whether it be glass, plastic, or metal. Complaints were also made on site that the job site's chilled, filtered water station was down, and they were waiting for a part, and so the machine was down for 2 weeks, and they had to drink tap water. And I thought this conversation was quite funny, actually, to hear all the construction workers complain about these conditions. But when you think about it, here in BC, fresh water is in abundance. And not only do we have lots of it, we also have an incredible infrastructure that moves it, cleans it, screens it, stores it, and delivers it to the multiple taps within basically every building constructed in our vicinity. Not only that, we have many different ways we heat or cool that water to our personally desired temperature. We have many options to serve that water, whether it be cubed, crushed, blended, carbonated, or sweetened. And in the end, if we don't like it, we can dump it out without any concern about wasting it. We can even get so picky, like my coworkers, that we purchase imported water from other places around the world, and we spend obscene amounts of money packaging and transporting it. Can you imagine trying to explain that to the men and women pulling buckets up from a well to share with their livestock? Another example is the food we eat. We are at a point now that with 3 to 4 clicks on our phone, we could have a digitally saved grocery order delivered to our door within the same day, filled with pretty much anything we could want, from food all over the world. And we have the audacity to get annoyed if they don't have our favorite blend of coffee beans, or they substitute my Oreos for Chips Ahoy. But our brothers and sisters of old had to worry about whether the long days of back-breaking work, cultivating their fields of crops, would even produce enough to support their family. They had to do all that work just to be completely at the mercy of the elements, weather, bugs, and rodents. And if they did manage to produce, then everything had to be collected at the same time and hope that it will keep and last in their hand-dug underground cellars until next year's harvest. And I'm sure they did not have gourmet selections to choose from. Now, we can apply this to mostly anything and everything and realize it's all so much easier now. But we all take this for granted. Our healthcare, our clothing, our vehicles, our many means of communication, our housing, and the comforts involved in them. our electricity and other forms of fuel, and how it's all vital to the operation of basically everything when brought down to the simplest level. But how often do we stop and ponder the value of these things, and what it would be like to live life without them? I think we all had a glimpse of this and a bit of a reality check when COVID first started. Supply chains went down, grocery store shelves were finally empty, power grids struggled due to high demand of everyone being at home at the same time, and we realized we were much more vulnerable than we thought, especially when it came to healthcare, as getting looked at by a doctor is now impossible unless it was very serious, and not only that, you put yourself at risk just to leave your house. And we live in Canada with a decent healthcare system, but this virus still managed to shut the whole world down. And we saw that we realized our dependency on technology and the freedoms that we have to keep us happy when we are now stuck at home, bored, forced to interact with only your household or core circle. But we know that God allowed for these things to happen, but he still blesses us with the opportunity to enjoy these luxuries now, even if we are far from deserving. He has blessed us with peace, safety, and love, given us this ecclesia full of relationships of all different types, and has given us this spiritual body to which we are all members. So my question to you is, how often do we thank God for these basic things on top of all the other things that we receive? Are we even aware of the extent in which we are blessed? Do we recognize the fragility of life and how little we actually control, and how much that God provides for us? We are at the complete mercy of God, and thankfully we can rest assured, knowing that God will take care of our needs. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 31 to 33, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Many of the men and women in Scripture were able to understand these concepts of faith and gratitude. We see multiple examples of faithful people in the Bible living in the wilderness, reliant on God to provide for all their needs and being thankful for what they do have. And most of the people of that time did not even have a fraction of the technology and luxuries that we do. And yet they still lived a life of joy and happiness. And I'd even venture to say that simple way of life, in a way, may have made it easier to be faithful to God in some aspects. For example, they did not have the same access to food or water as we do, but instead they had to pray to God to provide these things. But not only that, they still had to dig wells and retrieve water from it daily. They still had to plant seeds and protect them from birds, livestock, and weather, and hope that they'll have enough water to sustain them until they are worth eating. And then hope that they grew enough until the next harvest. But we can take lessons from our Bibles on this topic. And we can look at Elijah and some of the time he spent in the wilderness. So if you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, we'll start in verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So here we see Elijah, a faithful servant, journey into the wilderness by God's command and reside there for the foreseeable future. And based on how this account reads, we can assume that Elijah did not bring any provisions with him. and even though he had known a drought was about to begin in the land. Elijah lived this way until the brooks dried up. He had no access to drinking water. So he decides to set out, and he comes across a widow collecting sticks for her and her son. Now this is an account well known by most of us, and we see his faith demonstrated again in these verses. He asks her to make a small cake to eat with her measly remaining rations. And she does as Elijah asks, and he tells her that the flour and the oil will not run out and will continue to provide until the day that it rains in the land again. And as he stays with this widow, eventually it comes to pass that her son dies. And so Elijah takes him to the upper room of the house to plead with God for his life. And God heard his voice, and the son's spirit returned to him, and he was revived. And this shows us the power of Elijah's faith in God, and his trust that God will answer his prayers. And in this chapter, we see the conditions that Elijah was living in, and the confidence that he had in his God. He trusted that food and water would be given to him, and that God's plan would be fulfilled. With Elijah, a similar instance happens again in 1 Kings 19. Well, Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, and he is hiding in the wilderness once again. This time, we see Elijah in a moment of humility and fear, asking for God to take his life. And God responds by sending an angel that provided bread and water for him, to gather his strength and set out on a journey into the wilderness for 40 days, where he eventually arrives at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And here at this point, God demonstrates his power of the elements and gives Elijah his servants commands for him to follow. And we can read this in 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 11. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And Elijah, as the faithful servant that he is, goes out and performs his duty. But we have other examples as well, like the children of Israel, journeying through the wilderness, reliant on God to provide them food and water daily. These were God's chosen people, and they were pursuing the promised land that God had described for them. And we look at the time they spent, and we see these miracles that they experienced, such as the pillar of fire leading them through the wilderness, or the arrival of manna each morning. And these things were still not enough to solidify their faith. They couldn't help themselves but grumble or question the process. And we see their weaknesses of the flesh present itself multiple times throughout the records. And it can be easy for us to judge the children of Israel and their lack of faith. We look at the records and we see multiple miracles and think to ourselves, how could they not be faithful to God? And why would they want to turn away from him? And I'm guilty myself of previously thinking that if I'd been present for those miracles, well, there's no chance I would question God. I wouldn't question his power or disobey his commands. How could you, when you witnessed the plagues in Egypt and their escape from Pharaoh, the splitting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire to guide you, and the manna to feed you? They even had their prayers answered when they had grumbled about the manna, and they received quails to eat. And after their journey, they finally saw the land with their own eyes that God had promised them, and they still did not fully have faith in his power. But if we stop and ask ourselves about our faith in God, do we feel without a doubt that God could do anything? Can we honestly say with conviction that he will answer our prayers? And do we follow his commands for us daily without deviation or hiccups? Well, if the answer is no, or we hesitate with this answer, then we're really no different than the children of Israel. For who are we to judge them when we have this entire Bible full of proof that God provides for us and the many records of his miracles? And we still have doubts? Or our faith still sometimes struggles? If we look at our first reading today in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 5, we have Moses speaking to the Israelites. And this is what they were told. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded, that you should not act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And instead teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Our flesh is weak, and it can be difficult to control. It creeps into our spiritual mind, uninvited, and creates doubt and pollutes our thoughts. And for this reason, our faith is something we need to be constantly conditioning and training to maintain. If we are not filling our thoughts with spiritual things and keeping our focus on our Heavenly Father, then we can find ourselves in a similar position to the children of Israel, where we may doubt God and his plan. And Moses was trying to tell the children of Israel these things and to teach them how to improve their faith and obedience to God. And there are countless others in Scripture who did trust in God and his ability to provide. Some had their various struggles and weaknesses, but many of the believers had hope in the future. That even if during their current time they had to suffer, they had faith it was part of God's will, and they will be rewarded at the return of his kingdom. We are all important in the eyes of God, and he values each of us. All of us here have been chosen to be his servants. And we need to put his will first before our own and do our best to not let the fleshly desires distract us. If we look in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. So we need to help each other, as this is a very difficult journey for each of us. Do we honestly feel that we can sacrifice the luxuries of this world to follow him? If Jesus walked in the door right now and asked all of us to leave it all behind and journey with him into the wilderness like he did with his disciples, could we do it? Could we follow him and not yearn for the comforts that we are familiar with? Is our faith strong enough to support Jesus and confront the world for its transgressions and risk our mortal life to do it? If these are questions we struggle with, then we know we still have lots of work to do. And the men and women of old struggled with this in the same ways we do. And thankfully for us, we do have this well-organized and beautifully written divine scripture to reference on our journey. Conveniently, we can even have it on our phones or other devices that we carry with us. And not only that, with a quick search function, we have access to different languages, classes on different topics, and the search function to find whatever we are looking for. The Bible is filled with lessons for us, and all it takes is an open mind and a repentant heart to read it and be changed. Our lives are short and our time is limited to take action. And this can be easy to forget in the comfort of our first world lives, but tomorrow is not guaranteed. Each moment we have should be intentional and should be used for good. And how often do we remind ourselves of the value of our time? I'm young, like many of us here, so I can speak to this, but us young folk are guilty of falling into the trap of thinking we will have time to do the important things later. When I'm more mature or I have a better understanding of something, then I'll take on that study, or I'll step up to lead a preaching effort. Or when I have more life experience, then I can reach out to struggling brothers and sisters and provide comfort and guidance, but for now I'll just focus on myself. Or I feel like now maybe isn't the right time to do whatever, but later I'm sure I'll make the right decision. Or how can I lead when I'm younger than those around me? Someone of more experience can shoulder that role, but for now, I'll just coast until I have more credentials. Now, these are common excuses, and probably each one of those is something I've thought myself, but we know that that's all they are, and that's excuses. We can justify not doing things, but it's our responsibility to contribute to the ecclesia, to the best of our abilities. And as for the older members, the perspective can be different, but the attitude is the same. Can be the same. Obviously, more of your life may be behind you, so there's an urgency to make the most of your remaining time. But the flesh plagues us all. And there can be excuses made to not participate or to step up, because you may feel you've contributed your part or done your time. And that may be the case, but if we had to have that conversation with Jesus, would we still be saying that to him? How do we think Jesus would respond to all of our justifications? People of all ages are well adept at finding reasons not to do something. And we are very skilled in this ability to justify it to ourselves. This is our flesh resisting what our mind knows we should be doing. It wants to choose the path of less resistance and pain. But we are well exhorted to by Paul on this topic. When we look to the life of Paul and his letters to the brothers and sisters of the ecclesia, we see he has a perspective of life that helps him make the most of each moment. He makes the most of each day and does not worry about what tomorrow brings. In Philippians 1, verses 21 to 26, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." His driving motivation was the ecclesia and what he could do to serve them. The way he viewed trial was one of inspiration, as he looked at each of his afflictions as motivators for those around him. He was willing to suffer and endure whatever necessary, because he knew that only strengthened the resolve of the brethren. Paul found joy in trial, and he also found joy in cultivating the faith of other believers. All he wanted was to share that love, that hope, and that zeal for the truth. In Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others." Paul shows us the value of love towards our brothers and sisters. And if we can do our best to model our behavior after him and approach this meeting with a lowliness of mind and with the intention of building others up, then we will be prepared to uplift each other when others fall. And we will have relationships that allow us to comment or step in when someone may be turning away and help to guide them back to the truth. And we can be ready to receive new individuals who are interested by showing them the love that we have for each other and the family atmosphere that has been created. And if we focus on humility ourselves, then we take away the fear of judgment for others, and it can become easier to welcome others into the fold. Learning to set aside our pride and share our shortcomings so that we can assist each other on this difficult journey. And this will help us to listen and understand each other's needs. Humility is a trait that is required in a good disciple. And the Bible has many good verses telling us this and why it's important. Some examples of those are Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do." Also in James chapter 4, in verse 6 and 10. "But if he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And in verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And finally in Matthew chapter 23, in verses 10 to 12, "Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, and that is Christ. But he who is greatest amongst you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And we know that Christ is the example to follow in regards to humility. He became a servant of others and devoted his life to this role. Our Savior laid down his life for us and bore the weight of our sins that we may be redeemed. And we see this as an example on the table before us. The symbols of his flesh and blood, the perfect sacrificial lamb slaughtered to present us the opportunity to be saved. So as we partake of these emblems and meditate on these things, we should remember his character, his love for his brothers and sisters, his humility towards his ecclesial family, and his dedication to his role. And we should use this to inspire and motivate us so that when we head into the coming week, we are ready for whatever comes our way, that we are ready to share the truth with others and to spread the gospel, that we may be prepared for the return of our Lord and to greet him with open arms, excited to share all that we have done in his name, and so that we are finally ready to follow him to judgment and to be a part of the establishment of his kingdom for the rest of our days.